I'm going to ask you for something special today. You're always very generous, but for today, I'm going to ask you to stay with me. You know how sometimes you have a favorite book or a favorite TV show, and like you're just kind of going along, and then all of a sudden everything changes in an instant, and you got to really pay attention, and you got to follow in a different direction, or you got to pay attention to something else. So today, even if there are times when your heart starts racing a little bit, or you get a little upset, or you want to immediately post on Facebook because I've said something outrageous, just stay with me, please, all the way through, all the way through. I'm using Noel Mehring's book, Awake Not Woke, to provide me with the topics for our current sermon series as we consider some of the litmus test topics that are consuming our national attention right now. I'm hoping to offer opportunities to think about the topics and consider our positions while offering one another grace in the divide. I hope you can trust me when I say that though we are quite clear in our congregation about many of the things that unite us, we still differ on quite a few positions and beliefs. And notice I didn't say that we have positions and beliefs that divide us. I don't think that our different opinions and beliefs have to divide us. I think we can hold our own positions and opinions passionately while still offering one another and occasionally even ourselves grace. So in her book, Awake Not Woke, in which Mehring says that woke ideology is a poison, progressive Christianity is suspect, she chooses Lutheran pastor Nadia Boltz Weber to represent the sexual ethics of progressive Christians. Now, I don't know how many of you are familiar with Nadia Boltz Weber, an ordained Lutheran pastor who is, let's say, ultra-left leaning, maybe in danger of falling over. But to help you understand her a little better, if you're not familiar with her, let me share with you that her first book was called Pastrix. Pastrix, yes. The title is a play on another word that ends with T-R-I-X, and if you're not sure what it is, ask me afterwards. Mehring doesn't like Nadia Boltz Weber at all, especially her most recent book, Shameless, and makes quite a few disparaging statements, even wondering whether Boltz Weber should be considered ordained or should even call herself a Christian. And it was all so inflammatory that I thought I would consult a different source, maybe find another conservative Christian voice to see what they had to say about Nadia. So here's what I found from Douglas Gruthuis, PhD, best-selling author, Christian philosopher. This is what he says. Best-selling author Nadia Boltz Weber offers a sexual reformation to Christians that amounts to little more than religious sanctioning of the sexual revolution, which began more than 50 years ago in America as championed by spurious sex experts and the counterculture. As a Lutheran pastor ordained in the ultra-liberal evangelical Lutheran church in America, and full disclosure, I grew up in the ELCA, and ultra-liberal is not one of the descriptors I would use for it. As a Lutheran pastor, this is his quote, she champions premarital sex and chastises the church for disapproving of LGBTQ ways of life. She justifies abortion on demand, including her own. She does all this with a foul mouth, sprinkling expletives liberally throughout 200 long pages of asinine argument, egregious exegesis, and a dunderheaded theology of gender. Oh, goodness, he's not a fan either. You know, I'd like to have about 5 minutes with him. Not because I'm a huge fan of Nadia's, but because I know the damage that commentary like his can have on human beings. In just 5 minutes, I think I could show him a thing or two, like I could show that conservative views on sexual practice wreak havoc on many people, especially young women. For example, I can take down that abstinence-only argument that people like him have in one picture. One picture. The United States of America, in case the words are too small, the green states are states where more than 45% of people identify as very religious. The pink states are states with teen birth rates above 25 per 1,000, for those of you who laughed, states where both of the above statements are true are black. Notice there are no green states. The black states are those where more than 45% of the people identify as very religious and teen birth rates are high. Now, I understand that correlation doesn't necessarily mean causation, but come on. Let's take our own state, for example. We sit in the Bible Belt, where more than 77% of the people in Texas claim to be Christian, and more than 60% of those identify as Baptist, Catholic, or historically black church members. Those are the people who drive Texas's abstinence-only curriculum. Now, here's a headline for you from the Texas Tribune. Texas tops the nation in teens who give birth multiple times. More than one in six teenagers, 15%, who gave birth in Texas in 2020 already had at least one child. I get upset about that. And how I wish those people with those ideas about sexuality and abstinence were here for this sermon series. They need to hear this, but they're not here. So I'm just going to do what I normally do and preach to the choir. And for my scripture, I'm going to use what at first hearing is probably going to be a little confusing. You'll probably catch yourself wondering what this passage, which will be familiar to many of you, has to do with my topic. Just stay with me, and I think I can make it make sense. Our scripture is from the 13th chapter of John's Gospel, and I know there's a lot of important stuff in here about Jesus, about his last gathering with his disciples, but as I studied it, I started thinking of it as Peter's chapter. Near the beginning of the chapter, Jesus pours water in a basin. He starts to wash the disciples' feet. Peter says, "Lord, you're never going to wash my feet," and Jesus says, "Unless I wash you, you have no share with me." And then all of a sudden, Peter's like, "Okay, wash me all. Wash my head, wash my feet, wash my hands." That's Peter for you. And then Jesus said, "It's important that I wash your feet, because if I wash your feet, then you are entirely clean." And then he has a little postscript. "And you are clean, though not all of you." And then we move on to verse 21, and these next 9 verses are the actual scripture for today. After saying this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and declared, "Very truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he was speaking, and one of his disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, was reclining close to his heart. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So while reclining next to Jesus, John asked him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." So when he had dipped the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. After he received the piece of bread, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "Do quickly what you are going to do." Now no one knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the common purse, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the festival," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the piece of bread, Judas immediately went out, and it was night. Okay, the chapter ends with Peter saying to Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you? I will lay down my life for you." All of this is so Peter. And I'm thinking, this is his chapter, you know? He is all in on Jesus. Everything Jesus times two. Don't wash my feet. Oh, wash everything. I will follow you now and lay down my life for you. In just a few chapters, when soldiers show up to arrest Jesus after he has been betrayed to them by Judas, Peter grabs his sword and cuts off one of the soldiers' ears. He is all in. He's got Jesus' back. He's not going down without a fight, and he's certainly not letting Jesus go down without a fight. But there's something here that just doesn't add up. Jesus was troubled in spirit and declared, "Very truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me." And the disciples looked at one another. They were concerned. They didn't know who he was talking about. So John, who was reclining close to Jesus, got motioned to by Peter. And Peter said, "Find out who it is. Find out who it is. Who's going to betray him?" And so John said, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." So when he had dipped the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas. And they had a few words, and Judas went out, and it was night. And what I want to say about that is there is no way Peter just let him go. When Jesus said, "One of you will betray me, and it's the one I'm giving the bread to," there's no way Peter just let that go. I mean, it wouldn't shock me if Peter had pulled out his sword right then and ended Judas. But he didn't. He didn't, and I don't know why. I have some theories. You probably do too, but I do have the story. Peter let it go. And I wonder, what does that mean for me? And here's what I couldn't shake this week. Peter let it go. He didn't defend Jesus. He didn't lose his cool. He didn't try to defend or protect Jesus at all. Didn't fight. I don't know why he didn't fight, but he didn't fight. And I'm wondering if the thing I need to know right now, at this moment in time, is that I don't have to fight. I don't have to defend Jesus, and I don't have to vanquish the enemies, the ones that aren't here today. They won't even hear me preaching about grace in the divide, grace in our differences, but you will. If I'm not fighting with the conservative Christians over their views on sex, sexuality, abstinence only, what might I see? I might see that by railing at Christian conservatives, I'm not contributing to solutions. I might be failing the young women who are becoming pregnant because I'm so caught up in my anger and my argument. Here are some more facts, ones I haven't been so quick to let in. Possible contributing factors to teen pregnancy. Some teenagers choose non-marital motherhood because they feel they have little chance of educational or economic advancement. Life has already taught them to be hopeless, defeated. Some, because they have few or poor educational opportunities. Some have few, if any, opportunities for positive youth involvement, like sports or music or clubs. There's a variety of reasons that they don't have access to those things. Pay attention to this. Being in the child welfare system doubles the chances of a young, unmarried girl's becoming pregnant. And parents' educational levels contribute to all of this. I've been so focused on my outrage and my indignation that it hasn't occurred to me that my indignation is not helping these girls in any way. I'm not really paying attention to what they're actually struggling with because I've identified my enemy. Wouldn't it be ironic if I'm the one that needs to offer more grace in the divide? If I stop being frustrated for just a moment, I might even find some things on the other side that I can respect. Let me give you an example. Like that whole Catholic birth control thing. Ah, that frustrates me. But listen. In 1920, the Lambeth Conference of the Anglican Church still rejected all artificial birth control. But at the Lambeth Conference of 1930, a resolution passed that allowed the use of contraception. Soon after, other Protestant communities followed suit, and now almost all allow contraception in marriage. For all these years, I didn't have any idea about the dates of this, you know? I've assumed that the Catholics are millennia behind. I didn't realize that a lot of this didn't change for anyone until 1930. Perhaps I should look deeper. The Catholic Church does not allow the use of contraception, but does allow families to consider natural cycles in avoiding pregnancy. I thought the Catholic Church was about having as many babies as possible, even irresponsibly many. In the 1960s, the pill became widely available, and many married couples, Catholics included, thought using contraceptives was the only way to take anxiety about pregnancy out of their sex lives. Soon, people realized they could also take the anxiety about pregnancy out of extramarital sex. The Catholic Church does allow what's called natural family planning, using the body's cycles to limit the number of pregnancies. It's called NFP, or natural family planning. Listen to this. For many couples who choose to use natural family planning instead of the pill, they report that their marriages have become stronger and more loving partnerships. Since using NFP requires self-discipline, commitment, and open communication from a couple, stronger and more loving partnership? That's exactly what I would want for them. But still, there's this whole religious states with high pregnancy rates thing, except maybe that doesn't tell the whole story either. Because for young women whose parents have more than a high school education, who live with both parents, and who attend church, delay sexual activity, and are more likely to use a contraceptive. And that sounds like family values to me. I want to wrap this up. And as I do, I want to offer some grace to Nadia Boltz-Weber. Lord knows she's been a lightning rod. And to tell you the truth, she's a good bit lefter leaning than I'm personally comfortable with. But she doesn't deserve the hate directed at her or even my smug disapproval. Let me leave you with her own story about her book, Shameless. It occurred to her that nobody ever asks adults about their sexual lives or their sexual health. And so I just started interviewing my parishioners, she says, with three questions. What message did you receive from the church about sex and body and gender? How did that message affect you? And how have you navigated it in your adult life? And she says, I just took what I learned from them in these interviews and their stories and their pain and their shame and what they were left with, and I offered them this book. Because there shouldn't be that much shame and that much pain. Her book is raw. It's vulnerable. And it's redemptive. And I will be the first one to tell you that often in our churches, we don't hear enough about these topics. For all of you sitting there uncomfortable with the title of my sermon, think how I feel up here. So let me end with one more Nadia Boltz-Weber story. She was being interviewed by NPR's Sarah McCammon, and Sarah McCammon said, in your new book, Shameless, you have a story about crop circles. Will you tell me about that story? Nadia Boltz-Weber said, okay, I was a very urban girl. grew up in the cities. But when I would fly over these countrysides, I was always puzzled by why farmers would plant crops in lots that are square, but they'd plant the crops in circles in lots that are square. And that makes no sense. But then, she said, I realized it's not that they're planted in circles. It's that they're watered in circles. The water never gets to the crops in the corners. And she says, I realized that's kind of the way the church is. The church's teaching around sex is that if you happen to be planted in the center, if you happen to be a cisgender heterosexual person who didn't have sex before marriage and has only had sex with your one true love, then you can totally flourish in that. And the teachings of the church are good for you. But so many of us are planted in the corners. And the teachings of the church around sex and sexuality and gender never get to us. Wonder if for us, grace in the divide might be as simple as carrying water to the corners. Showing up like Nadia Boltz-Weber did, to ask, to listen, to offer. I hope this week you will think about what it means to offer grace in the divide and carry water to the corners. Amen.